want to begin today by asking the question, what fruit does... Jesus Christ see in you? You know, it was just a few days ago we observed the day of Pentecost, and I spoke on the meaning of the day over in Missoula in Montana. This is not the same sermon that I gave then. This is a different sermon, but it also looks back at Pentecost and ties in with Pentecost, and just ask this question, what fruit does Jesus Christ see in you? In John chapter 15, we learn the necessity of abiding in Jesus Christ, in John chapter 15. The book of John, I think, is very important when it comes to understanding the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does for us. And in John chapter 15, Jesus Christ said, in fact, the whole chapter here, every single word in this chapter are the words of Jesus Christ, as is the previous chapter, except, I think, for one or two verses. So this is a long message here. We normally read from John 13 right through till 17 at the Passover service after we've partaken of the bread and the wine, because it gets our minds on some of the things that Jesus Christ shared with his disciples. And as his disciples, we want to be like him. So the more exposure we have to him, the more we're going to be like him. And that's the importance of reading these particular verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So this is emphasizing the importance of a close relationship with Jesus Christ. And as Christians, that is what we want, because we are followers of Jesus Christ. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. And of course, we want to be as much like him as we can possibly be. You know, there was a time, I don't know whether it's still done, where a lot of the evangelicals would wear, you know, something around their wrist with the letters WWJD, you know, what would Jesus do? Well, we don't need to do that. That probably goes against the second commandment anyway. But, we do need to be trying to become more like Jesus Christ and to conduct ourselves like him. And here he makes it plain that as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So, you know, it's hopeless. We cannot be Christians unless we are close to Jesus Christ, unless we have a relationship with him. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So, you know, ultimately, we're just going to fizzle out if we're not close to him. At some point, we will no longer be trying to follow him, and we will just, you know, turn away. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So when he says, my words abide in you, that expression, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you know, this shows the need for closeness to Jesus Christ through Bible study. We need to be continually educating ourselves about God. As we get to know him better, so we become more like him. In verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. You go back to verse 2. This verse is rather scary, whether you bear fruit or not. Because if you don't, then he will take you away. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. In verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, is cast out as a branch and is withered. You know, there's a warning there, and it's a very serious warning. You know, I find I'm coming up to my 60th birthday in a few months, and I know you can't believe it, can you, Jessica? She was smiling. You thought I was coming up to 50, didn't you? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Somebody else thought I was coming up to 70. By the way, I've got to tell you this. If you want a boost to your ego, go to Salt Lake City, because our plane stopped there. And, you know, as we came out of the one plane, we had to change planes. We had like 3 hours. And Diane and I wanted to get something for lunch. And so we went into this place for lunch, and we wanted a drink. And the waitress wanted to see my ID. And I thought at first she was joking. So I just laughed it off. And she said, no, she said, I'm serious. I have to check your ID. I said, well, do I look like I'm 20? I mean, obviously I did, because she wouldn't be asking. So I got out my ID and showed her my ID. Apparently, she said it was a state law, but it may be, it may not be, I don't know. But at least they have to do that at the airport. But I couldn't believe it, you know. I'm almost 21 three times over. And she still asked me for my ID. So it really made my day, and I want to get back there as soon as I can. But you know, one thing. As you get older, I think, you know, there are certain changes that you go through. I mean, some of them are kind of negative because, you know, the health problems tend to develop as you get older. But, you know, one thing I think is very true. I've heard it said many times. Grandparents have more patience with children than parents do. And I believe that to be the case. I've seen that myself. I think parents can get overwhelmed when they've got children. They're suddenly thrown into parenting when they have a baby, and it can be overwhelming. Grandparents don't have the children all the time, but grandparents have learned the importance of a good relationship with children. And I think, you know, that is something that sets grandparents aside. I mean, you know, give you an example of this. This was 2 or 3 years ago. I think it was my daughter, Palace. Might have been Alex, who's here today. But I remember at one point, one of the children had gotten into my books and actually had a crayon and was going through some of my books, okay? So this particular daughter yelled to me, Dad, so-and-so's crayoning in your books. I said, don't worry about it. And she came through to the kitchen. I remember I was standing in the kitchen. She came through with her mouth wide open and said, what do you mean? She said, when we were young, we'd have got spanked for crayoning in your books. I said, well, they're just books. I said, you know, they're not important. The children are important, not the books. You know, you change your perspective as you get older. Now, I do have some very expensive books, books that are worth a lot of money. I might have felt different if they'd gotten into those, but those are locked away. So, however, you know, you learn as you get older that those physical things really do not matter, that the relationship is what matters. And you learn things spiritually as well. And again, you learn that the most important thing, especially as you get closer to the end of your life, you realize the most important thing is your relationship with God. Your relationships with other people are also extremely important. But your relationship with God is of paramount importance. So I think for most people, I would say this as a generalization, and I don't mean to imply that anybody who's 20 or 30, you know, does not have a good relationship with God. I'm not suggesting that. However, I think as you get older, you will find that it becomes much more important to you, and therefore more of your time is devoted to that relationship with God. Because you realize ultimately that is the most important thing in life. And of course, what Jesus Christ was saying here is pretty much the same thing. You know, that we need to abide in Him. We need that closeness with Him to become like Him. Now in verse 2 again, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So, you know, if you bear fruit, He prunes you. Meaning He purges or cleanses you, stripping it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary explains it this way. It's a process often painful, but no less needful and beneficial than in the natural husbandry. So just as, you know, people who actually do grow grapes and produce wine have to do this. So we also go through this spiritually. And, you know, to bring this down to a level that we can all understand, what he's saying is, God will allow us to go through all kinds of trials and tests which strengthen us. And when we pass one test or one trial, some things are more trials, some are more like tests. When we pass one and show that, you know, we will not compromise with God's law, we'll be loyal and faithful no matter what, then of course another one will come our way, which makes us even stronger. And again, I find, and you know, this may be discouraging, but I find, again, getting older, that the trials seem to be greater, longer, more severe, deeper, whatever words you want to use, but you're better able to handle them because you've learned over the course of time certain things which are helpful and which have spiritually matured you. I mean, I've learned, for example, I often say this to people, the truth of Romans 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to those that love God. And if you consistently try to do the right thing, always, no matter what, if you always try to do what Jesus Christ would have done and live like him, then all things do eventually work together for good. It does not mean that life is going to be easy by any means. I mean, you look at, you know, some of the people in the Bible. I mean, life got tougher in many ways as they got older. But they were able to handle it because they had learned that God is with them. And that's a great lesson to learn, that, you know, God is with you at all times, no matter what. Again, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. As in a fruit tree, some branches may be fruitful, others quite barren, according as there is a vital connection between the branch and the stock, or no vital connection. You know, if there's no real connection, no vital connection between us and Jesus Christ, then we're going to be barren. The fruit is just not going to be there. So the disciples of Christ, again I'm quoting from JFB, so the disciples of Christ may be spiritually fruitful, or the reverse, according as they are vitally and spiritually connected with Christ, or but externally and mechanically attached to him. So there can be a kind of an attachment, like coming to church every week, but that's not a real deep, it's not a vital attachment, using Jameson Fawcett Brown's word. It's not a vital connection unless we have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So again, the importance of following Jesus Christ and conducting ourselves as Jesus Christ conducted himself. 1 John 4, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. And go back to verse 8 as well. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The definition of God is that God is love. Jesus Christ said he and his Father were one. So Jesus Christ also, by definition, is love. He lived a life of love, which culminated, of course, in the greatest act of love that was possible, and that is that he died the most horrendous death to pay the penalty for our sins. But in 1 John 2 and verse 4, it says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So again, we have to conduct ourselves as Jesus Christ conducted himself and become like him. That's part of the Christian journey that we are all on. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Begin in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we are partakers of the divine nature. We understand the divine nature of God. We understand the divine nature of Jesus Christ. And this is unique in that most religions do not have that. For example, yesterday I was talking to somebody who's just given a couple of sermons on Islam and showing the difference between Islam and Christianity. And, you know, in Islam, it is anathema to a Muslim, the very idea that Jesus Christ can be God. And this is why it becomes, you know, so problematic if you're in some sort of a meeting and, they do this now. It's becoming increasingly common. An imam might get up and give the prayer, for a particular meeting. This is happening more and more often in different organizations. And if that happens, you cannot say amen, because amen means I agree, or we agree is what it means. So be it, literally is what it means. And you cannot say that because Islamic belief denies the divinity of Jesus Christ. There is only one God in Islam, and that is Allah. And Allah was actually the name of the pagan god of the Arabs before they became Muslim. So it's not the same as the God that Christians profess to believe in. Our ancestors understood that very well. But in this age of multiculturalism, there's been a confusion and a blurring, and a syncretism has taken place. And today, of course, most people can't think clearly when it comes to this particular subject. In fact, I remember a couple of years ago when the Democrats had some big shindig down in Detroit, which lasted a whole weekend. They had an imam open with prayer on the Friday, a rabbi on the Saturday, and a Catholic priest on the Sunday, which just proved their multicultural credentials. But by doing so, really, if anybody really was a Muslim or really was a Jew or really was a Catholic, they would have objected to the other 2 days, because each prayer really contradicted the other two. And frankly, for us, we would have... all our beliefs would have been contradicted by all three. So be sure to avoid all Democratic Party meetings, won't you? It could be dangerous to your spiritual health. I'm just kidding. But we are partakers of the divine nature, which means we have this opportunity to be like God, even now, in this physical life. By absorbing what is in the Scriptures, we become more and more like God, and not just God the Father, but also Jesus Christ, who was one with his Father. So that's the idea. And the more time we can spend in communion with God the Father and Jesus Christ, the better, through prayer and Bible study and fasting and meditation. So the more time we have for those spiritual things, the better. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Go back there. Matthew 23. So think about these things as you think about the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. What fruit does Jesus Christ see in you? Is the title I gave to this. What fruit is there in us? Because it's very important that there must be fruit there. Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, But inside, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And sadly, this does describe a lot of people who, you know, claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. I hope it does not describe any of us. But, you know, we have to examine ourselves in the light of this because, you know, it is possible to be a Christian on the outside but not on the inside. Again, I think Christianity is unique in that sense too because, you know, it doesn't seem to apply to the same degree in other religions. But, you know, you can appear to be a Christian when inwardly you could be quite an evil person. And, you know, again, we have to be able to see these things clearly for ourselves and see what our own faults and weaknesses are and where, you know, we do not live up to the standard that Jesus Christ set. So in all things, we are trying to become just like Jesus Christ. We are trying to walk as he walked. So whenever any decision has to be made, you know, we have to think, what would he have done on this in this particular situation? Whatever it might be. And then try to conduct ourselves appropriately. If you remember Mahatma Gandhi, there was a movie on Gandhi a long time ago, but Mahatma Gandhi was certainly one of the most influential people of the 20th century. And he was once asked by a journalist at a press conference, I think it was here in the United States, he was asked what he thought of Western civilization, and he replied that he thought it would be a very good idea, which is a very clever answer. You've got to give him that, okay? Very clever answer. And you could say the same thing about Christianity. What do you think of Christianity? Well, it would be a very good idea. It's not been practiced by any society, any nation, really. You know, some nations have made a valiant try, but usually they've not succeeded because it requires every single person to be conducting themselves in a certain way. And that's just never happened. So, you know, no nation has practiced real, true Christianity. And, you know, sadly, sometimes we are lacking too. So it's difficult to, you know, live as Jesus Christ lived. But, you know, that should be the goal that each of us has in our own lives. And the more of us who do live as Jesus Christ lived and walk as he walked, the better our world is going to be. Look at Luke chapter 18. Too often we can fall into the trap illustrated by Jesus Christ in a parable in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You know, and that is a fault that Christians of all persuasions can fall into. Trusting in themselves and despising others. Thinking that somehow because, you know, we're a church or we're in a particular church organization, somehow we're better than other people, so we look down upon them. And we despise others, you know, that's a trap that people can fall into. And we have to make sure we don't fall into that trap. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisees were the super righteous, the super religious people. They thought that they were better than everybody else. Tax collectors were considered loathsome by the Jews because they were collaborating with the Romans, and that was about the worst thing that a person could do in the eyes of the Jews. So here are two men of the opposite, both ends of the spiritual spectrum in the eyes of many, okay? The Pharisees, the most religious element, the tax collectors, the most evil segment of society. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. You know, I think that terminology says a great deal. He prayed thus with himself. In other words, God wasn't listening because this man's heart was not right. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. So the tax collectors were lumped in with the adulterers and the extortioners and the unjust. I fast twice a week. You know, aren't I righteous? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm super righteous. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the tax collector saw clearly what he was, that he was an evil and despised person. And he felt ashamed for the fact that he was doing this as a job. But what did Jesus Christ say? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So the tax collector went back to his home justified, which means made righteous, cleansed, forgiven of his sins. He became one with Jesus Christ, you know, through this prayer. The fact that he was humble, he was contrite, he was asking for forgiveness. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the Pharisee, the super religious guy, is the one that was not going to be given eternal life. You know, he's going to come up in the second resurrection and have an opportunity to be less religious. I know that doesn't sound very good, doesn't sound right, but basically that's what's going to happen. It's got to be sorted out in the second resurrection. But that tax collector would be in the first resurrection. It's a parable, so the two did not actually exist. But the attitude of the Pharisees is described in this passage. And the attitude of some people who feel, you know, that they're loathsome. They've done so many things that are wrong, and so they become so humble. You know, that attitude exists in people too. And that's the attitude which Jesus Christ wants us to have. Matthew 22, familiar passage here, but it's good just to look at it for a moment. Matthew 22, verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So everything in the scriptures, in other words, is summed up in those two commandments. It doesn't mean that any of the Ten Commandments are minimized in importance because of these two great commandments. These two commandments sum up the Ten Commandments. The first commandment here is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, which means keeping the first four commandments out of the ten. And then the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, sums up the last six. You know, I really believe, brethren, if we as a church concentrate on this, and particularly this passage, just concentrate on these two commandments, it will turn us around absolutely as a church. And then we really would become the United Church of God. We'd have to change our name to the Fully United Church of God, you know, because that would be the change that would take place, the transition. As we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ and live according to the two great commandments. It's because we sometimes haven't done that that we've had some of the problems and some of the divisions that we've had. And, you know, other churches haven't done that either. I don't think anybody else is better. But, you know, certainly we have to look at ourselves and examine ourselves in the light of these particular scriptures. Matthew 5, I did look at this a couple of weeks ago, but let's have another quick look here again. In verse 13, Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before man that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So this is, you know, what each of us should be doing as Christians, letting our light shine. We should be like the salt of the earth, making a difference in all the relationships that we have and in the world itself in different ways, in our jobs. You know, all of these things are important to set a good example, to be the person that people look up to and respect and trust because they know what our religious beliefs are. And, you know, that's where the way we should be. As I said 2 or 3 weeks ago, we should make a difference. This also shows that we preach the gospel largely by the way we conduct ourselves. That doesn't take away from the need to preach the gospel through literature, radio, and television. But we need to preach the gospel in whatever way we can, including setting the right example in every aspect of our lives. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And beginning in verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Because the knowledge and understanding that we have is based on individual liberty. Each person is free to live life as they want, but each one of us wants to live life as Jesus Christ lived his life. And also we know that because Jesus Christ already paid the penalty for our sins, we have the assurance that if we do commit sin and then repent, we are forgiven. But the Apostle Paul writes here, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And obviously there was a problem amongst the Galatians, and there has been a problem, I'm sure, throughout the last 2,000 years. There's always problems. We've never had a shortage of problems. And, you know, some people would misinterpret it and have a relaxed attitude towards sin, thinking, well, Christ has already paid the penalty for my sin, so therefore I can commit as much sin as I want, and I'm already forgiven. And the Apostle Paul says, that is not the way that we should think. It's not even in our own interest to think that way, because there is always a penalty to be paid for sin. So if we sin in any respect, there's going to be some negative outcome in our lives. Maybe we'll just make ourselves miserably unhappy because we're leading a life which is very sinful. And often that happens. People just become miserably unhappy because they're breaking the rules. They might be cheating on their wife. They might be drinking heavily. They might be doing drugs. They, you know, might be deliberately not working, not being productive, you know, things like that. And those are all sins. So the Apostle Paul says, don't use the liberty that you have as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So the emphasis again is on, you know, the two great commandments. And through love serve one another, help each other, give to each other. Do exactly as Jesus Christ would do in his relationships with other people. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And he was writing this to the church 2,000 years ago, and the same words could apply to the churches of God today. You know, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You know, we can be self-centered. We can be selfish. We can you know, want what we want. We seek our own sometimes. And what he's saying here is don't do that. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Literally, the Greek, by the rule of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that was given to the church on the day of Pentecost. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit that makes us members of the body of Christ in the first place. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the spiritual must triumph over the physical. The desire is often to do the wrong thing. You know, it's interesting. I do find surveys that are done of Christians in various churches. I find them very interesting. The Barna Institute and the Pew Research Center are both organizations that, you know, do research. And they consistently find that the major moral problems that confront our society affect Christians just as much as they affect people who are outside of the various churches. So in other words, the people who claim to be Christians are no different from anybody else. And some of the statistics are horrendous. Like, you know, I think it's 27% of Christians, of you know, committing adultery. 75% are addicted to pornography on the internet. Things like that that come up. And, you know, you read this and you think, how can people reconcile these problems with being a Christian? And I think it comes back more than anything to what Christianity Today described a few months ago as alienation from God. We're not as close to God as we should be. And you think about that. A lot of those problems did not afflict our society as much 100 years ago. I mean, yeah, there's always been adultery. There's always been people doing what they shouldn't be doing, obviously, throughout the whole history of mankind. But they were not as bad 100 years ago. And I think the reason for that is because people were influenced more by the Bible and by their religious beliefs than they are today. Why is it that we're not as influenced today? You know, you think of all the distractions, all the entertainment. The average Christian today will spend more time watching movies or watching TV programs than they will in prayer and Bible study. So which is going to be the biggest influence on the mind? And when the staple of all our entertainment is, you know, adultery, fornication, and all the things that are wrong, then obviously that's going to influence our minds. And things become acceptable that to us should not be acceptable because we're following Jesus Christ. So walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the point here is, if you're spiritually stronger, the stronger you are spiritually, the less you're going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. The less you're going to be guilty of the works of the flesh, which is coming up in a few verses here. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're in conflict with each other. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So, you know, if you are exposed more to the works of the flesh, then obviously you're going to be more likely to commit some of those acts. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We're not under the penalty of the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. I don't know if any of you saw, but yesterday it was decided that teachers who are guilty of lewdness in the state of Michigan, when they're away from the school, cannot lose their jobs. I don't know who made the decision, but I heard it on the news yesterday. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So our eternal life is at stake in this area. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we're really trying to be like Jesus Christ, then we crucify the flesh. Meaning, you know, we kill it. We triumph over the wrong desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now this is the same battle the Apostle Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 7. Again, a passage that you're familiar with in Romans chapter 7. You know, it's interesting to see what different commentaries say about this. Because I've seen at least one recently which claims that the Apostle Paul here is writing about his life before he became a Christian. And I don't believe that, because Paul was a super Pharisee before he became a Christian. He even had Christians put to death. And, you know, so I think this is more his struggle after he became a Christian. It was a current struggle when he wrote this particular passage. But it's something I think that most Christians can identify with, this struggle to be more like Jesus Christ while being pulled in the opposite direction by Satan, who wants you to be less like Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you to follow Jesus Christ. He wants you to become like him. In verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So Paul here writes about his own sin and the struggle that he had with sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. So in a sense, he was a prisoner of Satan and guilty of so many things. And we don't know what. We don't know what his struggle was. It doesn't matter too much. Because, you know, I think everybody, no matter what their problems might be, can identify with Paul because of this passage and other passages. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And, you know, Satan is constantly at work trying to pull us away, trying to turn us away from God. And let's not take that lightly, because he has succeeded. You know, I was talking in Montana with, we saw a couple of friends we hadn't seen for many years, and we were actually at college with them almost 40 years ago. And we were talking about the fact, when we look through our old yearbook, we see that most people are no longer in the church. They've turned away from our beliefs at some point over the past 3 or 4 decades. And, you know, so we can never take lightly the influence of Satan in our lives, and realize just how important it is to stay close to God so that Satan doesn't win. For I know in verse 18 that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. The desire to do the right thing is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And evil, if it was present with Paul, it's going to be present with us too. You know, evil is always present there and trying to get us to do the wrong thing. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So, you know, through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, we can triumph, is what he's saying here. Now, you know, before we leave these sections, in Galatians 5, it talked about the fruit of the Spirit. The first one mentioned was love. Jesus Christ, remember, in John 13, verse 35, said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And it's something we do need to be continually working on. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, in any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, you know, this is interesting. If you know that somebody has committed some great sin, for example, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, realizing that you also could have committed the same sin. You know, it's not a time for yelling or screaming or jumping up and down, and certainly not a time for self-righteousness, for judgment, for judging other people. You know, we need to avoid that. If we have a good friend who's done something wrong, then, you know, we should be trying to help them to get back to the straight and narrow path, realizing also that we could have fallen into the same temptation. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So help each other, is what he's saying. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You know, really, we're all nothing. I mean, you know, vanity is such a waste of time. To think that we're somehow better than other people, you know, is just, you know, not the way that we should think. So if we think that we are somehow great, then there's something missing. We're not as close to Jesus Christ as we should be if we think that way. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. You know, each person is responsible for their own salvation. And we have to examine ourselves and make sure we're living as Jesus Christ lived. And if we're not, then we need to improve in those areas. And if you have difficulty with that, then enlist the help of a close friend and ask him or her to help you to become better in that particular area. Bear one another's burdens. Let him who is taught the word share in all things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So again, the need to be helping each other. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So again, the importance of striving to become like Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Got a scripture written down here, and I can't find it, so I must have written down the wrong one. But, go back to Galatians chapter 6. It's probably in there somewhere. Yeah, I believe it is. Okay. Do not be deceived. In verse 7, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You know, whatever we're like on the outside, what's on the inside will eventually come out. God knows anyway what's on the inside. You know, we cannot deceive him. And in verse 9 and 10, reading those again, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So helping others less fortunate than ourselves is very much part of being a Christian. Do we pray for others less fortunate than ourselves? Do we teach our children to pray for others and show by our example that we are deeply concerned for poorer people, demonstrating by our actions that we will do what we can to help? You know, as this says, this applies especially to those in the church, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, in conclusion, in trying to become more like Jesus Christ and looking at the fruit in our lives and, you know, asking what fruit that Jesus Christ sees in us, you know, remember John 13 again, because, you know, this is where we need to focus as a church, because this is the way that we should all be striving to be. In John 13, because here is the definition of a Christian. In verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ said those words, and yet I don't think any of the churches of God have ever lived up to this. We've never reached this level, okay? That doesn't mean to say everything about us has been bad, because that's not the case at all. But we've never actually got to this point where people would look at us and say, you know, these people are real Christians, because look at the love they have for one another. That's something that we still have to achieve. And yet, if we keep it in mind and we're all working on it, then clearly, the fruit of the Spirit is being developed in our lives, because the first one of those of the fruits of the Spirit that is listed in Galatians 5 is love. And the more we have that, you know, the more successful we're going to be as a church organization. And the more powerful is going to be our preaching of the gospel to the world, because that is what, you know, that will impress the world so much, the contrast to the way that other people are. So, you know, in answering the question, what fruit does Jesus Christ see in you? Hopefully you can think about the words that I've said and try to develop those fruits and make sure that Jesus Christ does see fruit in each and every one of us. Thank you.